There are certain junctures in all of our lives where we need counsel or advice. Often those times of counsel that are needed are related to transitional periods. In other words, when we are about to go into a new phase of experiences, it is wise to get counsel or just plain straightforward advice. Most of us go through times like this early in life when we face those years of changing from children to adolescence. And many of us can remember when we were approaching puberty and on into it, how often our parents would give us counsel and how often we needed it. Puberty is a tough time. Your bodies are changing, your minds are changing, our emotions are up for grabs, and we vacillate between incredible ability to act like adults all the way down to becoming very, very childish. And we live with this constant peer pressure. Some of you may have read the account that I read just recently about a young seventh grader that had the assignment of bringing Patrick Henry's great historic address at a PTA meeting. And he stood up trembling before all of these parents, and everything went well until he got to his great line where he said, "Give me puberty or give me death." It was enough to blow him away. That's sort of an explanation of just how difficult those times are. We also face that experience when we are about to get married. When you are in the transition between single life and married life, you need counsel. As a matter of fact, if there were something that I could do to legislate the absolute necessity of advice and counsel, it would be for premarital counseling. I think it is the closest thing to sin to enter into marriage without counsel, and a good deal of it. Perhaps because there isn't much of it, we see such a rise in the divorce rate in our day. People just not ready for that transition. There are other times, for example, in the tragic loss of a parent, children need counsel and advice to learn how to live with one or neither parent. Calls for counsel, calls for instruction. Another time is when a teenager now grows up and leaves for college or military service. Counsel is needed. The person is leaving the nest and is going into a whole new experience of things, and without counsel, it is predictable that there will be times of great confusion and even failure. This happens in the time of changing jobs or even just before retirement. It's too bad that people can't be given direction before they hang up their tools or leave their career, because so much wasted time is spent in the days of retirement. Now, what is true about the normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill things is true about the book of Deuteronomy. It is a book of counsel given to people who are about ready to make a great transition in their lives. Of course, it is addressed to the people of Israel, and they are at a very vital part in their experience. They've never been there before. They have just finished 40 years in the wilderness. Now listen to this. 40 years in the wilderness where they walked with God following a cloud by day and fire by night, where they had Moses as their leader all through those 40 years, where they experienced the blessing of God as He provided their needs in the form of manna. And they are about to go into the land of Canaan. They've never been there before, at least for about 500 years. And in the land of the Canaanites live idolaters, immoral, unbelieving, corrupt, degenerate people. And God says to these people of Israel, you're my people, you're not to lose your distinctive. And when you go into that new land, even though you'll be surrounded by a mass of idols and a whole new lifestyle, and you will live in homes once lived in by idol worshipers, you will see those shrines and those monuments built in the name of those gods on this earth. You are not to touch them. You are to have nothing to do with them. Even though you are surrounded by a people and outnumbered by them to start with, who walk to a different drumbeat, you are to be the same as you have been before you came into this land. And so God calls them aside and gives them counsel and advice. I'd like you to think of those early days in perhaps your own childhood when you came up to a railroad crossing and you saw those three words. I don't think those words are there anymore, at least in the city where we live. We don't see them. But I remember as a little boy growing up in a little country town seeing the words stop, look, and listen. Because God is saying to his people, you are about to make a great crossing over the Jordan, and you're to stop and look back. You're to look up right now at where you are and consider my character, my holiness, and then you are to listen to my voice as I warn you about the future. Stop, look, listen. Let's look at Deuteronomy together. To begin with, let's look at chapter 1. All of this bears upon the book we are about to study, and I want you to see it in its survey fashion as we continue our safari, our study through the survey of the Scriptures. First of all, let's take four important steps as sort of an introduction to the book itself. To begin with, let's consider the name. It's a hard name to pronounce. Part of the reason is it's a Greek word. It's not an English word, not even a Hebrew word. Deuteros means second, nomos means law. When you put deutero with nomos, you have Deuteronomy, second, law. But it doesn't mean just a meaningless repetition of the same law. It means a recapitulation, a summary, a reminder, a repeating of the law. In other words, God called his people Israel to the edge of the land of Canaan, and then he told Moses, you get these people alone and you underscore some very important principles from my law, because they are going into a new land and they will quickly forget. Life will suddenly become easier. Life will, without their realizing it, bring with it all sorts of temptations, and they will slip into the old lifestyle of the Canaanites. They need to be reminded again of my word. So it's a repeating or an emphasizing of the law. That's what the name of the book means. Second, the location. Find chapter 1, verse 1, and then also verse 5. Verse 1 says, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness. Verse 5, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law. So they are in the land of Moab. They are on the other side of the river Jordan. They are just about to cross over, invade and conquer the land of Canaan in God's power. Now, the location is significant because they've been there before. If you've paid attention through this series of survey studies, you'll remember back in the book of Numbers, they came right up to the land of Canaan, right up as far as Kadesh Barnea in the land of Moab, just ready to go in the land, and they sent those spies in. 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, we could never take the land. It's filled with giants. Even though God said we could, you can't believe how big those people are. And the people believed the majority report, and they did not go into the land. And God said, I judge you for that. For 38 plus years, you will wander in this desert and this wilderness, and I will see that everyone age 20 and above will die, and a whole new generation will come on the scene. Well, that's now an accomplished fact. They are right back where they started. They have been literally walking around in a circle, setting up all sorts of new grave sites as a reminder of their unbelief. So they are back at that nostalgic place where they were before. Third, the time of the instruction. If you observe in chapter 1, you'll find the first date mentioned in verse 3. It came about in the 40th year of the first day of the 11th month Moses spoke to the children of Israel. 40th year from what? Obviously, there have been many, many more years on earth besides just 40. Well, understand that from the time of the Exodus onward through the book of through the Old Testament, the dating went back to Exodus. So 40 years since the Exodus, on the 11th month and the first day, Moses began to instruct or warn the people. Now hold your place here and go over to Joshua chapter 4, verse 19, and you'll see the next date. And I'm going to give you in a moment just a simple little subtraction that you can make to determine exactly how many days occurred in the declaration of Deuteronomy. Joshua 4, 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th, implied on the 10th day of the first month, that would be the next year, and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Now this is their first act of invasion. They've crossed the Jordan. And when did they do it? On the 10th day of the first month in the next year. So if you take the first day of the 11th month, and then you've got the 10th day of the following first month the next year, you've got 70 days if you figure about 30 days in the month. But it doesn't mean that Deuteronomy took 70 days to preach. That's going to be an awfully long sermon. It didn't take quite that long. Go back to chapter 34 of Deuteronomy and you'll see a 30-day period of mourning for Moses after his death. Deuteronomy 34 verse 8. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end, and Joshua, the son of Nun, filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hand on him, and the people listened to him as they had done to Moses. So if you subtract 30 from 70, you've got the amount of time it took for Deuteronomy to be declared. So they waited a little over 5 weeks' time just to listen to God's man, the prophet. Now, I want you to picture yourself as the people of Israel. And if you'll allow me to use the analogy, think of me as Moses. Picture me with a beard. Maybe that'll help. And listen to the voice of God as the people of Israel just before crossing over into a new land. You've never been there before. And God speaks through his prophet, Moses, words of warning and instruction to prepare them for what is yet to come. Now, what's the theme of the messages? It's not hard to find out. It's to arouse Israel's loyalty to God. Look at chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verse 4 and following. I think if I were to pick a key section for the entire book, it would be Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. You'll see why as soon as we read it. 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love. Notice it's future. What's he doing? Moses is standing before the people saying, before we cross into that land, understand in the future, your love for God must be as great as it has been during these years before the land. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. By the way, it is awfully hard to find someone who loves God that much. We say we do, but it's awfully hard to find someone that serious in his walk with God. Look at that. All your heart, all your soul, all your might. That means from awakening until falling into sleep that night, through the day, God the Lord is the most serious thought I might have. I evaluate everything on the basis of Him. My value judgments are determined by Him. Character is discerned on the basis of His character. Direction in life is given on the basis of His plan for me. That's loving Him with heart and soul and might. He's not playing around with those words. But He says to these adults, don't keep all of that to yourself. He said, these words, verse 6, that I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. But, he goes on, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Man, that's tough. In other words, it is to mark your life, your children, and your homes. You're to take God seriously. Why does he make such an emphasis of this? Because they are going into a land where that is not true. Some of you experienced a little bit of this when you entered a college, a state university. And many of you lived in a rather cloistered background, your Christian home, you perhaps went to a Christian school, and suddenly a whole new world opened up to you when you stepped onto the campus of a state university. It was another lifestyle. I remember the blast of the system hitting me when I joined the Marine Corps. It was a whole new world, and I might add a whole new vocabulary. A whole new lifestyle was introduced to me. Some of the best counsel I ever got, I got from a chaplain shortly after being shipped overseas. And that good, godly man pulled me aside and said, "Chuck, there's enough here to ruin any good young man. Be alert ahead of time to the dangers. You're going to live in the barracks with men who don't know Christ, and you'll forever be outnumbered." Now, you can either be the salt shaker that God uses, and you can shape a few lives, or you can simply give in and let them shape you. He said, "I have said this to many a young man, and they have chosen one or the other course. You can't ride the middle ground. You ride the middle, you'll fall. You have to determine early on while you are in the service that that's the way you're going to live." That was the best news I could have ever been given. He diligently challenged me to speak and to live for Jesus Christ when I was sitting, when I was walking, when I would lie down, and when I rose up. He said, "You be a witness for Christ." And I just took him at his word. I believed he knew what he was talking about. And man, it was a salvation for me. Why? Because I was surrounded by a lifestyle that was completely foreign to what I had been raised with. I'm sorry to say that we are not a patriotic people. Unfortunately, we have gone through an era where we have been scarred. We have lost face with our national leaders, and therefore the whole idea of military service is sort of looked at with a mocking view. I'm sorry that that's true. A great deal of the character that God has graciously begun to build in my life all started while I was in the military, not in schooling. And I'll tell you, if you ever want to pray for people today, pray for the men and women who are in the service apart from these United States, because they are in the minority. I don't know of a tougher place to live for Jesus Christ than there. Now, some things to remember. I think there are three things all the way through this passage on the book of Deuteronomy. Remember the words stop, look, and listen. First of all, he says stop. Remember the faithfulness of God in the past. That's the first section. Remember the faithfulness of God in the past. Chapters 1 through 4. Moses is tracing their steps in past days. You've got your Bible open now to chapter 6. Why don't we go back for a moment to chapter 1 and locate verses 6, 7, and 8. His emphasis now is stop and look back. Chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, that's Sinai. And Moses, standing before the people of Israel, says, "Look back." Remember? God says, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites." Verse 8, "See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land." Verse 8, "I have placed the land before you. Go in, possess it. The Lord swore to give it to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and descendants after them. Now go in." I think it is highly important that we see this as Israel saw it. It's a bad memory. They stood on the very edge of Canaan 40 years earlier, and they heard God say, "The land is yours. Just take it." But they didn't. There are times that God brings a bad memory to our minds. Sometimes memory is a disastrous thing. Sometimes it's a delightful thing. A lot of us have areas in our lives that we would love, and we've said this, we would love to be able to forget, but God won't let us. He wants us to remember the days in the wilderness, if nothing more than to serve as a motivation not to go back. That's what Moses is doing with the people. "Don't you forget that," he says. "You're standing at Kadesh, right where you stood 38 years before. The sands of time have erased our footsteps, but they're there nevertheless. We were right here." Now, don't forget it. God faithfully stayed with us, even though we turned. See verse 26, same chapter. "You were not willing to go up. 40 years ago, you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents. You said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up?'" Verse 29, "I said, 'Don't be shocked. Do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight on your behalf, just as he did for you at the Exodus in Egypt.'" Verse 32, "You didn't trust God. But way back then, you sought out your own way." Verse 33, 34, "The Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry." Verse 35, "And said, 'Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land that I swore, except Caleb and Joshua. They were the two faithful spies. The rest of you will die in the wilderness.'" Now, for the next several chapters, 2, 3, 4, Moses retraces those steps. And he tells them two things. Remember the faithfulness of God in spite of your failure. Remember the faithfulness of God in spite of your unbelief. God was faithful. It's a perfect time to apply it. When you look back, when I look back, we can both see times of failure and times of unbelief. And God never left us. He reproved us. He slapped us. He disciplined us. He shook us. He scarred us deeply so we'd never forget it, but he never left us. God says, "I don't want you to forget. I never left. I faithfully stood by you." One of the motivating factors of living for God in the future is the reminder of those days when you didn't and the terrible, terrible consequences that occurred. Do you recall when David took the sling and the stones and went up the other side of the valley of Elah to fight the giant Goliath? You remember just before he took off in the face of that giant, he had a conversation with Saul, the king, remember? And he said to Saul, when Saul inquired, "How can you think you can go up to this giant, you being just a young fella?" He said, "The God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the mouth of the lion will deliver me from this giant." What was David doing? Drawing on the past. He remembered the faithfulness of God yesterday is proof that God will still be faithful today. I think that is a word in season for some at this very hour. Especially when you find yourself facing an uncertain future, as these people did. Now, the chapter changes when you get to chapter 5. Remember the holiness of God today. That's the next section. In chapters 5 through 26, the emphasis is not on God's faithfulness now, but on his holiness, his purity. "You have come thus far. Now you are back where we started 38 years ago. You are just about to go in the land. Stop and think. He is holy." Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing. Verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Sinai, at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. He spoke to you face to face on the mountain in the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time. What did he say? In verses 6 through 12, 13, 14, 15, right on down through verse 21, Moses reviews the commandments of God. See, it's the second law. Moses says, remember those commands. He did this, this, he said that, and that, and now that we are back where we started, let's remind ourselves what God said. It's marvelous how timeless God's truth really is. Verse 15 is a key verse. You shall remember. I trace that word remember through the book of Deuteronomy, and I found 12 times in this one section, 5 through 26, the word remember appears, and in all but three of those cases, it was remembering something that had gone wrong. He wanted them to remember their own tendency to weakness. Why? So that they would be strong in his might and not in their own strength. As a matter of fact, I'd like to summarize these numbers of chapters by giving you three statements. First of all, blessings accompany obedience. When you consider the holiness of God, then God says, obey me, because blessings accompany obedience. Here's the second statement. Compromises weaken distinctives. When the Lord gives you a standard, and when you are faced with that temptation to compromise, when you begin to compromise, your distinctives as my child begin to be weakened. Third, consequences follow disobedience. Let me show you an illustration of these things. The three statements, once again, blessings accompany obedience, compromises weaken distinctives. Consequences follow disobedience. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. Deuteronomy 11, 13. Talk about blessings accompanying obedience. He even names what those blessings will be. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that I will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain. You'll have a bumper crop. That's a blessing. Verse 15, I will give you grass in your fields for your cattle. You'll eat and be satisfied. But 16, now beware. Watch out now about compromising, lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship him. Now, that's a compromise. You will be in a land where other gods are worshipped. Watch out, Israel. Watch out, because when that temptation comes and you consider it, you're going to fall. You're going to lose your distinctives. And the consequences are in verse 17. The anger of the Lord will be kindled. He will shut up the heavens and there will be no rain. There will be no fruit. And you will perish in the very land where I have once blessed you. It's time to apply it already. We are living in a world system where we will be forever outnumbered. Now, the system is a brilliant plan, and it's very subtle. The enemy who guides and guards this world system has set up a program designed to weaken us so that we lose our distinctives. It's a fact. And if you were to summarize and bring to the lowest or most common denominator the impact of the system, you'd come up with four philosophies or four words: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. Every motivation behind the system comes from one of those four sources. Fortune, get rich quick, keep, hoard, become selfish, amass a fortune. That's why the Lord says through the pen of Paul, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money isn't, but the love for it, the great demanding desire to get rich. Next is fame. Make a name for yourself at any cost. Prostitute your character if necessary. Make a name. Become famous. And with that, third, get control over people. That's power. Intimidate. There are books out on how to do it. And pleasure at any cost. Have fun. Eat, drink, be merry. Forget the consequences. Forget your standard. Live for yourself. And of course, the way the system is designed, it's set up so that we conform to it. It's a subtle conformity. And to stop and think about how big that blast is that comes upon us is just a reminder of how real the message from the world system is. Conformity. Do it that other way. James Dobson, in his book, Preparing for Adolescence, gives a very good illustration of how conformity occurs without even realizing it. He tells this true story. About a year ago, a teen choir was singing the Battle Hymn of the Republic in a Miami concert. That is a very emotional song, and a person can get carried away while singing it. Glory, glory, hallelujah, his truth is marching on. There were about 60 teens in this choir, and as they were singing, one girl in the front row became so emotional that she fainted. The director saw her fall, but he didn't want to wreck the performance, so he continued to lead the choir. Several adults gathered around the unconscious girl and helped her regain her senses. However, when that one young lady passed out, the possibility of fainting was planted in 59 other impressionable heads. About 6 seconds later, another young fellow turned gray, then white, and buckled and disappeared from the back row of the choir. At that point, the suggestion of fainting became even stronger. Each singer was thinking, "Is it going to happen to me? I am beginning to feel dizzy." Sure enough, a third young man sailed off the end of the risers and hit the floor with a thud. Then it began to spread like wildfire. Numbers 4, 5, 6, I counted them. By the time the choir reached the final phrase, "His truth is marching on," 20 kids lay flat on their back on the floor. This is conformity at its peak. And then, from the funny account, he tells the truth about life. This group pressure can be even more ridiculous at times. We adults have been told by television advertisers that we must look exactly alike. We're warned, for example, that the wethead is dead. That means that nobody uses hair oil anymore. And if you use it as you did during the 50s and the 60s, there must be something terribly wrong with you. Old people are made to feel foolish and uncomfortable because they are aging. Isn't that stupid? There are more than 4 billion people on this earth, and every single one of us is growing older. There isn't a single person on earth who isn't aging. The moment you stop aging, you're in deep trouble. Nevertheless, adults are made to feel inferior over the normal signs of aging. It works like clockwork. We are surrounded by the media telling us how to live, what to eat, what to drink, where to vacation, when to go, what to wear, how to live. Hey, this book of Deuteronomy is as relevant as today. God says, as you live in a system like that, don't forget me. Stop. Look back. Remember my hand on your life in times of failure. Now, in the basis of that, look up today. and say, Lord, I want to get your direction for my life. I want to know that what I am doing and thinking pleases you more than anyone else on earth. You know, it is a true fact that when we are all together, these things sound so easy. But as soon as this meeting breaks up and we are in hundreds of different places, it's a whole new story. You work or you school or you live in areas where the Lord and His will are not cared for, not emulated, not obeyed. And that's really where the bills come due. That's where the relevance of Deuteronomy really comes home to rest. How many businessmen here this evening, businesswomen, career people, honestly can say, to the best of my knowledge, the principles of my life are based on Scripture? As best as I know Scripture, that is the basis of my work or my home, my lifestyle. Before the book closes, Moses is saying, listen to God's warnings for the future. Remember His future warnings. And I'd like to summarize those last several chapters by having you look at two sections, 28, 1 through 6, and then a little later in that passage, and finally chapter 30. Look at 28, 1. God says two things through Moses in this last section. The land is yours, possess it. The Lord is God, obey Him. I've given you the land, take it. I remain to the Lord your God, obey me. Now look at 28:1. Talk about blessings and cursings. You'll see them lived out before you. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today. Verse 2. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God. Now notice the word blessing. He uses it frequently. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, even the offspring of your beasts in the field, the increase of your herd and the young. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. It's a Hebrew colloquialism for a life of prosperity. God says, I promise you my blessing if you walk with me. Verse 15. But it shall come about if you will not. Notice there's a willful act. If you will not obey the Lord to observe, to do His commandments. Verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city, in the country, shall be your basket, your kneading bowl, the offspring of your body, the ground, the herd, the young. Your life will be marked by God's discipline. Before I look at the last section I want us to see, let me add that one of the difficulties of my work is dealing with people who have willfully chosen to walk against God. Now, by saying that, I do not want to appear pious as though I have not. I do and I will, much to my disappointment, have times in my life where I will willfully disobey God. But one of the motivations that catch me before I get too far is those times that I have spent with people that have lingered in disobedience. And the horrible consequences that come. The misery that God can bring into a life of disobedience beggars description. It's a horrible way to live. That's why Proverbs says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Who knows, but what that isn't one of the major reasons he gives us as a permanent record his book, Deuteronomy. Let me exhort anyone here tonight on the verge of a very critical decision that might change your lifestyle, turn it against God, to stop and to look and to listen to what God's saying. Take Him seriously. If your heart is His, you belong to Him. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. No, you haven't the right to say, I'll do it my way. And in chapter 30, verse 15, there is a summary, sort of a finale. And it's God's word to us to this very day. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. Look at the contrasts. I have before you a choice. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God. Here he is again with that same key phrase, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, to claim those principles of his word that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away, you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare you today, to you today, that you will perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter it, to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. I don't know of any more clearer section to describe God's hand on our lives. It was a number of years ago that I had the privilege of working closely with a young man whose life was marked by very great capabilities, intellectually, spiritually, emotionally. He learned of God early in his life. He came to know Christ Jesus, and he longed to be discipled. And he literally lived in our home, where we, at that time, were living in another city, where we spent time alongside this young man. It was a great experience. He challenged me. Young in life, though he was, he had a lot of discernment. It was clear that God's hand was on him. This young man grew to a college age and chose a local university to be near. And then about the middle of his schooling, about his junior year, he chose to school elsewhere, in fact, abroad. And I remember praying together. We prayed together, and God's hand was on him when he left. While he was there, overseas, away from home and the familiar, even though he had received a number of letters and contacts from me and others who loved him and knew him, he made some decisions that were to prove to be destructive. He, in fact, fell in love with a girl who was of another walk entirely and married her. And with her, he came back to the city and began to study in a local seminary. By that time, he was beginning to imbibe a whole new set of philosophies that he had never even considered before. And from what he would have called at that time a simplistic piety, he turned into a cynic. Even though he was at a school that loved the Lord and taught the Word of God. In a very subtle and yet direct manner, his wife and the things he was then drinking in, believing, began to take its toll on him. And by the middle of his schooling, he was asked to leave. My last contact with him, he was under the care of an unsaved psychiatrist. Every third sentence was punctuated with profanity. His eyes were glazed. He lived at a distance, as it were, from me. I could not get into him, to use today's terms, and I remember seeing the very demise of his spiritual life The last contact I had with him, or I heard from him, he was in the Middle East as a disc jockey, living away from the very things he had once embraced. What happened? Well, I can't describe it fully, but I think it's illustrated in this book. The young man, when he got to that critical point in his life, failed to stop and look and listen. I will never forget that account because it is the most vivid account of erosion that I have ever personally been involved in. Just the mention of his name breaks me up inside because of the tremendous potential the guy had. I'd like us to bow our heads this evening, please. And I think you've had enough preaching for the night. I think you just need perhaps a few moments to think about your life. Please look back. Look back for a few moments. And in the quietness of these moments that I'll give you, give God thanks for His faithfulness. Faithfully being at your side regardless, in spite of the wilderness. Now, look at today, where you are right now, and as you deep in your soul look up to Him, in your own words, tell Him you're available, you're listening, you care, you take Him seriously. As you see the year coming now, obviously you don't know what it holds, but the principles are set before you in this ancient book. Ask the Lord to give you His unerring guidance as you face the unknown, to make you exceedingly sensitive to His will, maybe to break off a relationship or to start one. We're going to leave quietly in just a few moments, but first I'd like to pray. Father God, so much of what we say in this place is so theoretical, just because of the surrounding. It's hard to get really specific. But You're the one that's able to read the heart. There's not a person here tonight who is a total stranger to You. Our lives are naked and open before the One with whom we have to do. You're the only rock upon which to stand. I pray for Your Spirit's work in the lives of those who hear this message. I pray that even though some very tough decisions are going to have to be made to carry through the application, that You will enable them. Father, be gentle with those who are at this moment wayward and running. Tenderly bring them back. Graciously forgive. Hear their cry tonight. Have Your way, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, Deuteronomy, Remember, Remember, was copyrighted in 1978, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.